Shalom out of Arnix. Welcome to our next session in Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. Our current class is the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition, and we're in Lesson 3. This is our 11th session together. So let's review where we were in session number 10. In session 10, we learned that the phrase, born again, is not a current phrase. It's an ancient phrase, a Jewish phrase. It's been around a long time, and it talks about starting your life in a new and fresh way. Now, this phrase "born again" was used by Jesus as he had his interview with Nicodemus. With Nicodemus, he said, "You must be born again, Nicodemus." He explained that the born-again experience is controlled by the Spirit. And the Spirit is like the wind. You can't see where it's coming or where it's going, but you can feel the effect of it, and you cannot control it. You can have a beneficial effect from it, however, like this sailboat. The sailors on this boat can't control the wind. They don't know where it's coming from or where it's going because they can't see it, but they can set their sails and allow it to power them along. And that's what we need to do. We need to set our sails and be powered along by the Holy Spirit. Then we talked about the Messiah text. I recommended this book, The Messiah Text, because we discussed the two Messiah theory of the rabbis. This is the basic rabbinical position regarding the Messiah these days. It's called the two Messiah theory. It speaks of a suffering Messiah named Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, and a second Messiah, a triumphant Messiah, called Messiah son of David, or Mashiach ben David. Now, if you talk with your Jewish friend about the Messianic person, they will probably go to the rabbi or to an anti-missionary or counter-missionary, however they like to be called these days, and ask him, what does he think about all that you've said? Well, that rabbi or that counter-missionary is not going to show them the suffering Messiah side of the chart. They'll talk only about the triumphant Messiah side of the chart. And so they'll say, Jesus is not the Messiah. Israel is a suffering servant, not Jesus. We don't even need to talk about the suffering servant. That's Israel. That's not the Messiah. And they'll say, Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't fulfill the prophecies. And they'll point to the triumphant Messiah prophecies. And that's quite true. Jesus has not fulfilled the triumphant Messiah prophecies. But we have great faith that he will at his second coming. So your job is to uncover the suffering Messiah side of the chart and talk that over with your Jewish friend. Now, the two Messiah theory is not the most elegant solution to the data in the Bible, but this is the best solution the rabbis have come up with. A better solution, a more elegant solution, is the solution to Advents of the Messiah. One Messiah coming twice. The suffering Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, at his first coming, and the triumphant Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, at his second coming. Much better way to approach all the data in the Bible. Then Jesus gave Nicodemus a lesson from Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, Moses in the wilderness. At that time, the people had sinned, and God sent snakes among them to bite them and discipline them and bring justice and judgment upon them. And many people were dying, and God said to Moses, put a bronze serpent up on a pole. And whoever looks at that bronze serpent in faith will be physically healed. And that's exactly what happened. It's a type of what happened with Messiah. With Messiah, when Yeshua is lifted up on his pole, on his cross, all those who look to him will be spiritually healed, spiritually forgiven. So in Moses' day, this was a physical deliverance. In Yeshua's day, with the true Messiah, it is a spiritual deliverance. You become born again. Yeshua also talked about two realms with Nicodemus, the realm of condemnation and the realm of salvation. The realm of condemnation is where we're stuck. We're already there. We're born in sin and we're being judged and we're in darkness. And we love the dark and we do evil. But we have to move to the realm of salvation where we can avoid judgment and experience being born again and come to the light and love the light and do good. And that's what was happening with Nicodemus. He was of the darkness, but he was being drawn to the light. He came to the light. And by the end of the Gospels, he is a believer. He does come to the light and enters the realm of salvation. Then we close with an application. I asked you the question, who is this man Jesus? Who is he to you? Is he just another Jewish guy? Or is he the Messiah, the Savior of your soul? All right, now this brings us to lesson 3, page 25 at the top of your outline. We're in section 37, John superseded by Yeshua. This is John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Now, Jesus' ministry has been attracting more disciples than John's at this point. And the background of that event is in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. After these things, Yeshua and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and the people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. It's now summer. Passover occurs in the spring, so Passover is over, and some time has elapsed. Now, in the summer, the Jordan River is reduced to a trickle. Not enough water for immersion. Plenty of water for sprinkling, if you felt that sprinkling was the proper way to baptize somebody. But that's not the way John or Jesus felt about it, because tevilah, or baptism, was a common Jewish practice. And to baptize means to immerse. The term is used of a knife and a fork, for example, if you're immersing them in the water to wash them. So tevilah required immersion. And so John goes to an area where there is enough water. Last time we saw John, we were with him down in Bethany beyond the Jordan. So he too then goes up the Jordan Valley into the area of Anon and Salim, where there's enough water to perform full immersion baptisms. Let's move on to verses 25 and 26. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Well, this conversation occurs between one of John's disciples and probably a Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees were very interested in ritual purity. We talked about that with Nicodemus, how he was probably being immersed commonly over and over again. So after this conversation with the Pharisee, John's disciples come to him with this little jealous complaint. And then John describes to them the difference between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers. We're in lesson 3, page 25, in the middle of your outline, if you've downloaded it. So let's move on to John chapter 3, verses 27 through 30. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. So this is a picture of the relationship between the Old Testament saints and the church saints. John is a member of the Old Testament saints. He is the last Old Testament prophet. And so he eliminates himself from being a member of the bride. And of course, the church is the bride of Messiah. That's brought out, for example, in Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, the Messiah, has come. So the relationship between the Messiah and his people is related to the picture of marriage. And his bride, which is the church, has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And that's, of course, a reference to the people that make up the church, the saints. So John is not a member of the church. John is the friend of the bridegroom. He's not part of the church. Now, the rapture is not going to include the Old Testament saints. It's the bride of Christ, the church, that will be raptured. But the kingdom does. Don't be concerned. The Old Testament saints will not miss out on the kingdom. They will be resurrected for entrance into the Messianic kingdom, but only the church will be raptured prior to the kingdom. Now, this job of being the friend of the bridegroom was a very, very important job. He was the groom's agent, and he prepared everything for the groom. And Dr. Edersheim, in his book, Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Messiah, writes this for us. He writes, "In Judea, there were at every marriage two groomsmen or friends of the bridegroom, one for the bridegroom, the other for his bride. Before marriage, they acted as a kind of intermediaries between the couple. At the wedding day, they offered gifts, waited upon the bride and bridegroom, and attended them to the bridal chamber, being also, as it were, the guarantors of the bride's virgin chastity." So you see, they had a very, very important job. John has a very, very important job. He is the agent for the Messiah. He is preparing the way for the Messiah as the friend of the bridegroom. All right, we're at lesson 3, page 26 at the top. Let's move on to John 3, 31 to 34. John continues, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." So John contrasts himself with Yeshua. He is of the earth. Yeshua is from above. And the uniqueness of the Messianic person is that he receives the Spirit without measure. And he receives the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. And this is an allusion to Isaiah 11:2. There we read, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And you can picture this verse very nicely as a seven-branch menorah. In the center, the shamash, is the Spirit of the Lord. Then we have the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding. This deals with the Messiah's soul. This is his internal ministry, his body, his mind, will, and emotions. Next, we have the Spirit of counsel and strength, and that deals with his body. This deals with his horizontal or external ministry, his horizontal ministry to other believers. He had to counsel people. He had to have the strength to endure the exertion of the ministry. And finally, we have the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord, and that deals with Messiah's spirit. That's his vertical ministry between him and his Father. So the Messianic person possesses the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. We believers, we only receive a measure of the Spirit, not the fullness of the Spirit. And the proof of that is not all of us have every gift. If we receive the fullness of the Spirit, we'd have every spiritual gift that is available. And Yeshua did, but you and I do not. All right, let's move on to lesson 3, page 26 at the bottom of the page, and we'll pick it up at John 3:35 through 36. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Well, here John actually rebukes his disciples. He points out to his disciples that they should cease trusting and following him. They should turn and follow Yeshua. John could not give them eternal life. John identifies Jesus, Yeshua, as the one from above who brings eternal life. Now, it appears that most of his disciples will not obey this clear directive. And remember, it's a clear warning here. God's wrath abides on those who reject the source of eternal life. Jesus is the source of eternal life. He's the source of salvation. So God's wrath abides on you because of your sin. So John's saying to his disciples, follow him. Trust him. Don't follow me. I can't save you from your sin. All right, let's move on to section 38. We're on lesson 3, page 27 at the top of your outline. Yeshua's departure from Judea, covered by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Yeshua leaves Judea for two reasons. Number one, because of the attraction of the Pharisees to his activities. This is in John 4:1-3. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, He left Judea and went away into Galilee. So the Pharisees have gotten wind of his activities. And secondly, the second reason he leaves is because John is arrested. This is in Luke chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, by John, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to all of them. He locked up John in prison. Now, the background to this story is the fact that Herod Antipas married his brother Philip's wife while Philip was still alive, and that's in violation of the Mosaic law. That's adultery. So John's denunciation of the marriage gets him arrested by Herod. Now, the herald of the king will be imprisoned. And remember, what happens to the herald will happen to the king. And we also need to look at Matthew 4:12 in this regard. And when Yeshua heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. So he leaves Judea because he's been picked up on the religious radar in Judea, and he's been picked up by the political radar in Judea. And so Galilee will be a more secure location for his ministry. All right, we're lesson 3, page 27 at the bottom of the page on your outline. We're in section 39, the discussion with the Samaritan woman. This is a John chapter 4, John chapter 4. Well, let's read verses 5 and 6. So we came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Yeshua, being wearied by his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So here's a map of the area. This is Samaria, and this is Judea and Galilee. Now, if the Jewish person had to move from, and here is the city, by the way, here's the city of Sychar. Now, if a Jewish person wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, he had two routes, two options. One route bypassed Samaria. So he could take the bypass route down into the Jordan Valley and bypass Samaria and get to Galilee. The other route was the route through the central spine of Israel along the Judean hills, straight through Samaria. So Yeshua chooses to move north, and he chooses the route through Samaria, which will lead him to the city of Sychar. And so now we come to this conversation with the Samaritan woman. Before we go to the Samaritan woman, let me tell you why these two routes existed. They existed because the Jews and the Samaritans were antagonistic toward each other. A Pharisaic prayer of the day stated, "May mine eyes never set upon a Samaritan." In Tanhuma 17:4, the rabbis excommunicated the Samaritans. And the reason, what's the reason for this antagonism? Well, the Samaritans were settled in central Israel by the Assyrians. Let me read the first part of an article in your outline by Dr. Easton in Easton's Bible Dictionary, entitled Samaritans. He writes, "The name given to a new and mixed inhabitants whom Esarhaddon, in B.C. 677, the king of Assyria, brought from Babylon and other places and settled in the cities of Samaria instead of the original inhabitants, whom Sargon, in 721, had removed into captivity." We read that in 2 Kings 17 in Ezra 4. "These strangers amalgamated with the Jews still remaining in the land and gradually abandoned their old idolatry and adopted partly the Jewish religion." So the main reason for this antagonism was this rival religious system. The Samaritans accepted the Mosaic law only, and they were anti-Jerusalem as well. And they built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim overlooking Shechem and the suburb of Shechem, Sychar. Now, here's a modern picture of modern Mount Gerizim on your left and Mount Ebal on your right. And this is another photo of modern Mount Gerizim with Shechem at the base. And here's again modern Mount Gerizim. And the ruins of that temple that the Samaritans built are on Mount Gerizim. Here are the Gerizim temple steps. So they built this rival temple and they deleted any reference to Jerusalem and Mount Moriah from the Torah. For example, in the Torah, where it says Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles 3:1, Mount Moriah is deleted, and the words Mount Gerizim replace it. That's the Samaritan version of the Bible. Now, here's a picture of the Samaritan Pentateuch. That's five books of Moses, the Samaritan version. Well, this is also a picture of the Samaritan ceremony of waving the Torah at Pentecost, or Shavuot. The Samaritans are up on Mount Gerizim. This is our modern-day Samaritans. Here, Samaritan dignitaries in their traditional dress at the ceremony of waving the Torah at the scrolls, waving the Torah scrolls at the festival of Pentecost on Mount Gerizim. And again, another picture of modern Samaritan worship. All right, at Sychar then, Yeshua has this confrontation with the Samaritan woman. Now remember our chart on the biblical divisions of time, with the daytime being above the line and nighttime being below it. Let's go in close to the hours of the day. It says it was about the sixth hour. So this is noon. This is noon, which is the hottest part of the day. And she comes alone at noon. This is very unusual. Most of the women would come together in a group at the cooler times of the day, at sunrise or sunset. But she comes alone at the hottest part of the day. She's probably a social outcast. And we are going to see her faith blossom right in front of our eyes. Let's start with verses 7 through 9 of John chapter 4. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So she needs living water. Jesus is going to give it to her. So she comes out to the well seeking physical water. Now, in verse 9, she encounters Jesus, and she talks with him and labels him a Jew, which is not complimentary. This is a disrespectful remark, because there was antagonism between the two communities. But the conversation is going to continue. And as it continues, in verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" And then later on, just a little bit later on, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So as we look at their interaction, in verse 11 she calls him sir, in verse 15 she calls him sir. In other words, there is growing respect for his relevant teaching. She's growing in his respect for him. Now we come to verse 19 and we see the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So now she calls him a prophet. This means she's accepted his authority as a prophet. Verse 29, she then says, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. Is this not the Messiah, is it?" So now she actually comes to faith in verse 29 and can own Yeshua as Messiah. So she needed living water, and she will obtain living water by placing her faith in Yeshua. Now John 1:18 told us that one of the Messiah's purposes is to reveal the Father to mankind. And here we see Yeshua reveal the Father to this Samaritan woman. In fact, Yeshua is going to give her five revelations. There will be five revelations in this section. We'll pick it up again in John chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. This is revelation number one, the revelation of a new kind of life. A new kind of life. Yeshua answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Yeshua answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, Yeshua starts the conversation by asking for a cup of water. He opens the conversation showing a need she could meet. He puts himself in her debt. Now, the rabbis taught that Samaritan women were unclean, and so Jews did not share Samaritan vessels, but Yeshua is going to share her drinking vessel of some sort. Now, it was obvious to her that he was a Jew, and she banters back and forth with him about it, and he responds with living or flowing water. Living water is flowing water in contrast to stagnant water, which could be muddy and unclean. Now, he's speaking of spiritual thirst. She's thinking physical thirst. So he moves on in the conversation, and he shares revelation number 2, the revelation of herself, verses 15 through 17. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Now she must see her sin. This is the bad news. And so Yeshua reads her mind. He knows what's in her past. He knows what's going on in her presence. Remember, this is a sign of messiahship and deity. So he reads her mind, and the revelation then shocks her. Continuing on in verse 17, Yeshua said to her, "You have correctly said you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now she understands that this is not your average run-of-the-mill Jewish guy. Now this gal is typical. Sin is a very personal issue, so she tries to distract him by arguing theology. She wants to talk about this mountain. John 4:20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, this is typical of people. They often bring up some kind of a diversion, a competing theology, or they ask some kind of a diverting question. Where did Cain get his wife? As though that was relevant to the conversation at hand. Now, of course, she's referring to Mount Gerizim. Now, Jesus does not avoid the question. John chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, he now gives her the revelation of true worship. Revelation number 3, the revelation of true worship. Yeshua said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming and when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now he answers her question, and he answers the question very politely. The word "woman" there is polite Greek. He's not being rude or sharp with her. And we must do the same when we're dealing with people. We need to try to answer their questions. His answer is short and straightforward. Samaritan worship is dead wrong. Jerusalem is the divinely ordained place of worship. However, the day is coming when the place of worship will not be important. Well, what is important? Well, our worship must be truly spiritual. Now note verse 24, the parallel statement. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth because God is spirit and God is truth. Our worship must be consistent with who he is and what he does. God is not an idol. God is not a man. And he's not limited to a location. Now, in his answer, Yeshua is anticipating 3 things. First of all, he's anticipating the new age, the church age. He's anticipating, number 2, the end of the law, when it is no longer mandatory. And he's anticipating the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And without the temple, the Mosaic law cannot function. We move on to John 4, 25 through 26, and we come to Revelation number 5. By the way, verse 24 was the revelation of the Father, that God is spirit and truth. So verse 24 is revelation number 4, and now we come to revelation number 5, the revelation of his messiahship. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So the one thing she must believe in order to obtain the living water that he offered her at the beginning of the discussion is to believe that he is the Messiah. And this is not an intellectual belief in facts. This is belief in the sense of trust and personal acceptance of Yeshua himself. Now I'd like to note the amazing contrast between this woman and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was respected, he was moral, he was intellectual, he was Jewish. This woman is despised, she's immoral, she's unschooled, and she's a Samaritan. And yet both of these individuals receive the same gift. They receive the gift of eternal life. You know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, people say. And the gift of eternal life is communicated to each of them in terms that they can understand. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to communicate the gospel to anyone. Everyone is eligible to receive eternal life. And we need to communicate it in terms they can understand. All right, let's move on to section 40, the challenge of a spiritual harvest. In John chapter 4, verse 27, we're in lesson 3, page 31 at the top of the page. So we'll start with verses 27 through 30. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or, why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it? So they went out of the city and were coming to him. So the woman goes to town, and simultaneously the disciples return, and they're very confused by him, because not only is he interacting with a woman, he's interacting with a Samaritan. So now he discusses with them the principle of evangelism. The principle is presented in an agricultural metaphor, and the principle of evangelism, some sow, others reap, but all rejoice together. That is John 4:36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Some sow, others reap, all rejoice together. Now the reaping, the disciples are now going to be reaping where John the Baptist and his disciples have sown. And usually a lot of work goes on by others. Lots of sowing goes on before a person comes to faith. And so the principle is now seen in real life, verse 37. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now I see Yeshua expressing a great deal of respect for the laborer, for the sower. Now you and I usually express respect for the reaper. You know, we envy the reaper. I envy the reaper. I wish I could lead hundreds of people to the Lord. So we kind of idolize the soul winner. However, the laborer, the sower, is just as important and valuable. What is evangelism? Evangelism is a process. It's the process of moving your friend, your relative, your coworker, step by step, some large steps, sometimes tiny steps, from unbelief to discipleship. That's the process. It's movement to a point of decision. We usually think of evangelism as the point of decision, but it's not simply the point of decision. It's movement to the point of decision. And that's the idea behind John 4:36. There's lots of sowing, and then the reaping occurs at the point of decision. And when that is reached, after the point of decision is crossed, discipleship begins. So if you are being part of the process of evangelism, remember, you can be an evangelist even if you don't lead hundreds of people to the Lord. As long as you are participating in this process, you are an evangelist. All right, let's move on to section 41, the evangelization of Sychar, John 4:39. This is lesson 3, page 31 in the middle of your outline. All right, let's look at 39 through 41, John chapter 4. From the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Yeshua, they were asking him to stay with him. And he stayed there 2 days. He remains 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. So the woman has done the sowing in the town. Jesus will now do the reaping. Verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe." See, there's the sowing, what she said, what you said. "For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And now they hear what Jesus says and come to faith. So she proclaimed the good news, and her sowing produced a crop. She worked in tandem with Yeshua there to win many people to the Lord. All right, at this point, Yeshua leaves Sychar, and he goes down into the Jezreel Valley, and he's heading for Galilee. He's going to arrive in Galilee in just a day or so. So this is lesson 3, page 31 at the bottom. We'll pick it up on verse 43, John chapter 4. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, seeing all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. So he receives wide acceptance in Galilee because of his previous ministry. The previous ministry, of course, of cleansing the temple and the various miracles at Passover. And that term feast is a reference to the Passover when his miracles went public. Now, verse 44 seems contradictory to verse 45. In verse 44, we read, "A prophet has no honor," and yet the Galileans welcomed him in verse 45. What's going on here? Well, John, our writer, is preparing his readers for what is to come. So in the beginning, the reception was very warm. And why? Because of the miracles, because of the cleansing of the temple. However, Yeshua's purpose is to proclaim messianic good news, not to be a spectacular personality. So when he refuses to be distracted from his purpose, he will be rejected. And the Galileans wanted a miracle man, not a suffering Messiah. They wanted a rabbinic Messiah, not a biblical Messiah. So now we come to lesson 3, page 32 at the top, section 43, the nature of the Galilean ministry, covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So this part could be entitled "The Messiah's Authority to Preach." This section presents the background of the sections that will come shortly after this. So he begins preaching the king and the kingdom. We start in verse 17 of Matthew 4. From that time, Yeshua began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the basic content of his preaching, it's salvation-centered, soteriologically centered, soteriological in nature. Soteriology is the study of salvation. And so people might throw that word out at you. So it's salvation-centered preaching. It's also a kingdom-centered preaching, Mark 1:15. And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And repent. Repent's a very important word here. It means to change your mind. In other words, stop disbelieving and start trusting. Change your mind. His hour has come to offer the messianic kingdom to Israel. And this is a genuine offer. Here we see the interplay between man's free will and God's omniscience. God is not caught by surprise by anything. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that Yeshua will be rejected. So even though God is omniscient and omnipotent, he's all-powerful and all-knowing, still, the way he has set it up is that men, you and I, make responsible decisions. We are not puppets. We are responsible for the decisions that we make. So his preaching is salvation-centered, it's kingdom-centered, and it is eschatologically centered. It is future-oriented. That's because the kingdom lies ahead. It lies in the future. That word eschatology means the study of final things, death, resurrection, judgment, etc. So in summary, he's announcing the kingdom and offering to Israel the kingdom of the prophets. Now, as we get to Luke chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, we come to the nature of his preaching. This is lesson 3, page 32 at the bottom. So in verse 14, "And Yeshua returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." So the nature of his preaching in verse 14, it is Spirit-controlled. That's the power of his preaching. In verse 14, it spread everywhere. That's the promotion of his teaching. And in verse 15, the place of his teaching are the synagogues in Galilee. So we have the power, the promotion, and the place of his preaching. Now, the initial reaction reflects John 4:45. Jesus is praised and warmly received in verse 15. All right, section 44. The child at Capernaum healed while Yeshua is at Cana, John chapter 4. We're in lesson 3, page 33 at the top. So let's take a look at this incident. Now, this incident is the second of John's seven signs. Remember, John's book has seven signs, seven discourses, and seven I am statements. So let's begin with verse 46 of John chapter 4. "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Yeshua had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, this royal official is an officer of Herod Antipas. He's a government official. And this incident is a test of the father's faith. Now, the test comes in lesson 3, page 33, in the middle of the page, John 4:48. "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.'" He's probing this man. He's eliciting faith from this man. The implied question would go something like this: does your faith depend on some sign to be given? Or we could perhaps restate it: what is your motivation for coming? Or perhaps we could state it: did you come because you believed? Or did you come in order to be convinced to believe? So those are some of the things Yeshua might have been communicating to this man through his statement in verse 48. But now we come to the response in verses 49 and 50. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Well, the nobleman's response is to believe Yeshua's word. He believed the promise. There wasn't any sign given to him, just a promise. And the proof of his believing the word of Yeshua is seen in verse 52. "As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.'" Now this verse indicates he spent the night in Cana. He didn't rush back to Capernaum. It's only 15 or 20 miles to Capernaum from Cana. And by Jewish reckoning, it's about 1 o'clock. It's the seventh hour. It's early in the afternoon when the incident occurred. So if it's 1 p.m., he has plenty of time to walk to Capernaum. Here's Cana and Capernaum. It's a 5 or 6 hour walk going 2,000 feet downhill. He could have made it easily, especially if he rushed home. Instead, he had enough trust to wait until the next day and then go to Capernaum. And the result, he's a believer and his whole household follows suit. Verse 53. "So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Yeshua had said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed in his whole household." This is again a second sign that Yeshua performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The second sign in Galilee. The first was the changing of water into wine. Both were accomplished in Cana of Galilee. All right, section 45, the ministry and rejection at Nazareth. This is Luke chapter 4. This is lesson 3, page 34 at the top of your outline. All right, the principle we need to keep in mind here. What happens locally and on a small scale in Nazareth will happen on a large scale and on a national level as well. Let me repeat that. Look out for this principle. What happens locally and on a small scale in Nazareth will happen on a large scale and on a national level as well. There will be two rejections, an initial rejection happening here in this section and a final rejection later. And the nation will go through both stages as well. There'll be an initial rejection in Matthew 12, and there'll be a final rejection in John 11. All right, let's turn to Luke 4:16 and the incident itself. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So we're in the synagogue service on Shabbat. And during the Shabbat service, the Torah is divided up into some 54 units. And the Haftorah, the prophets, are broken up into some 54 units. Now, there's 52 weeks in the year, so a unit is read each week. And on some occasions, there's more than one read. But usually, it's one section each week until all are read throughout the year. Now, the tradition is to read a minimum of 3 verses. And today's portion is Isaiah 61. And I couldn't pass up the opportunity to show you these pictures and let you know about the great Isaiah scroll. This is the great scroll of Isaiah that was found as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's in magnificent shape, and it is very readable. Now, here is a very, very privileged archaeologist who's actually getting to read this thousands of year old manuscript, the original Hebrew. What a privilege. But you know, you can have that privilege as well. You can go to http://dss.collections.imj.org.il/Isaiah. Go to that website and you'll be able to read the Isaiah scroll yourself. Here is the Dead Sea Scrolls website. That address will take you here. And you'll notice in the middle of the page, there's a picture of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Isaiah scroll. So just click on that and they enlarge it. In fact, you can enlarge it right on down to a single word if you want to. So you can read the Dead Sea Scrolls yourself. If you know Hebrew, you can read it. What a privilege we have to read this incredible manuscript. All right, so today's portion is Isaiah 61 from the Haftorah. So let's pick it up on verses 17 through 19. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim relief to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So he only reads verse 1 and one half of verse 2 in Isaiah 61. And this is not normal. He was expected to read at least 3 verses. Verse 20. And he closed the book. Now this would be a scroll. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. In other words, he's got their attention. What is this guy doing? He's breaking tradition. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now he's fulfilling verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Here's Isaiah 61, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. And this is all being fulfilled in the present time. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Verse 2, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And there he stops. There he stops. He's fulfilling verse 1 and half of verse 2. Verse 2 goes on, "and the day of vengeance of our God." You see, this is in the future. The second part of verse 2 and following deals with the future. The day of vengeance has not come. So it deals with the future tribulation. That's the day of vengeance. It also deals with the future messianic kingdom. And notice the important words, "to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting." So this verse will be totally fulfilled when the tribulation and the kingdom have been experienced and are being experienced. And of course, this is some 2,000 years into the future from Yeshua, because we haven't gotten to the tribulation yet, much less the Messianic kingdom. Now, what he has said here, what he has just stated, is a very clear Messianic claim. And yet there are a good number of people today who reject that claim. For example, this is the book, The Real Messiah, by Stephen Huller. Now, Stephen Huller is interviewed by Norm Goldman, the publisher and editor of BookPleasures.com. And here's what Mr. Huller said. He said, "Well, that's the central point of my book. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah." Oops, wrong. We've just read a clear Messianic claim by Yeshua. As he said, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a were fulfilled. He had fulfilled them in the people's sight. So Mr. Huller is dead wrong. Don't bother buying this book. Now, another book that's very distressing is John Hagee's book, In Defense of Israel. Now, if you go to the Amazon.com website, you can find a book review on this book. www.amazon.com, you read Serious Error in the New Book, In the Defense of Israel. And I picked this up December 26, 2007, I believe, by Team V. Team V says, "See all my reviews." This review is from In Defense of Israel, revised edition, paperback. Read what a leading scholar writes. The following positions are explicitly laid out in the book. Here's what John Hagee says: that Jesus did not come to earth to be the Messiah, and that Jesus refused by word and deed to be the Messiah. Oh, man, how could John Hagee get it so wrong? Yeshua has just made a Messianic claim. So don't buy this book either, folks. It is way off base. And finally, the book Kosher Jesus by Rabbi Shmuley Boteach. The review of the book was in the International Jerusalem Post. It's a review entitled "Beware of the Bar Kokhba Jesus" by David Parsons. There, David Parsons writes, "By the time Rabbi Shmuley Boteach embraces Jesus, he has been radically reduced to just another patriotic Jewish agitator against Roman oppression. An ultra-nationalist rabbi, cruelly slain by the enemies of his nation, only later deified by a misguided pseudo-Jew named Paul." He's got to find a scapegoat somewhere, doesn't he? Boteach blames Paul for rewriting Christian scriptures in order to sanitize the Roman occupation, demonize the Jews, and turn Jesus into a God-man, thereby making the new religion more palatable to Greco-Roman culture. This is a wholesale shredding of the New Testament based on pure conjecture and an agenda-driven imagination. And that agenda is Jesus is not the Messiah and never made a Messianic claim. Sorry, Rabbi Boteach is just as wrong as our other two authors. So don't buy this book as well. I don't recommend it. Now, at this point, I'd like to share with you the four types of Messianic prophecy. This is on Lesson 3, page 35 at the top. There are four types of Messianic prophecy. We'll talk about the type, the explanation, and an example. The first type is the first coming prophecies, which deal strictly with the first coming, for example, Isaiah 7:14. And then there are second coming prophecies that deal strictly with the second coming, exclusively with the second coming. And that might be Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, for example. Then there are blend prophecies that combines the two comings of the Messiah into one picture. And there's a lot of those, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61. And finally, there are complete career prophecies that include the first coming, the interval between the first and second coming, the second coming itself, and the Messianic kingdom, and an example of that is Psalm 110. Now, this prophecy happens to be a blend prophecy. The first and second comings are blended together in one verse with no indicator that a time elapses between the two phrases. And that drives us bonkers, because we're not used to that. But why does that happen? Well, that happens because the prophet is put in the prophetic vantage point, as I call it. Now, when the prophet is in the prophetic vantage point, he's taken out of his space-time environment, and he's placed in God's environment. And he can look along the timeline at ease. He can look at the past and the present and the future at ease. And he can then seamlessly talk about what's going to happen past, present, and future. Now, I like to illustrate this by using a traffic reporter. You know, the traffic reporter can't fly. But he gets in a helicopter and he's taken out of his normal space-time environment, and by golly, the guy's flying. And he's hovering over the freeway, and the freeway is your timeline. And as he hovers over the freeway, he can see what's happening on the freeway. He can look at the past. And then he can swing his eye all the way down the timeline and look into the Messianic kingdom and everything in between. He can see everything seamlessly, the present, the near future, the first coming, the tribulation, the second coming. And so he writes about these different time frames in a seamless manner. And we have to be very careful and discern what time frame he's talking about. Now, here are some of the typical prophetic time frames that you'll encounter when you study the prophets. They will sometimes go into the distant or near past. That's kind of rare, but they do. Some of them do. They all spend a lot of time in their present time, in the near future, at the first coming, the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. Those are your basic time frames when you read the prophets. Watch for these time frames. Here's an example. Here's Isaiah's time frames in Isaiah chapter 1. He begins in verses 1 through 6 dealing with this pathetic present time, a sinful time. When he finishes up verse 6, he then scans his eye into the near future, which is the Assyrian invasion, and talks about the judgment coming upon Israel in verses 7 through 9. Then he jumps back in chapter 1 to verses 10 through 22 dealing with his own present time. And after discussing that, he now jumps forward all the way to the tribulation, second coming, and kingdom in verses 24 through 31, and he talks about those three incidents in a very tight, seamless manner. So you see, Isaiah jumps around in the time frame. Now that may seem kind of weird to us, but that's the way God set it up, and that's the way Jesus just interpreted Isaiah 61. All right, I'm running out of time here, so let's go ahead and finish up the rejection in Nazareth. But in Isaiah 61, the first and second comings are blended together in one verse with no indicator of a time gaps between them. Well, let's move on to verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Well, the response of the listeners in verse 22 of Luke 4 is a downward slide. It begins with approval, speaking well of him, but that degenerates into wonder, wondering at the gracious words, and this degenerates into doubt. Is not this Joseph's son? And this doubt degenerates into rejection, And notice the phrase, the sentence, is not this Joseph's sons? This is the common misconception. This can't be the Messiah. This is Joseph's son. But we know from the genealogies that he is God's son. And this common misconception has to be corrected, and it is corrected by the Gospels. And here's the principle again. Remember this principle. What happens locally and on a small scale in Nazareth will happen on a large scale nationwide. All right, Luke 4:23-29. And he said, Yeshua said to him, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So he'd heard about the healing, probably about the healing of the nobleman's son when the nobleman returned to Capernaum and his son was healed. They probably heard about it. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widower, a Gentile woman. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. So his rebuttal can be summed up in this sentence. The Gentiles will receive what the Jews reject. And the two examples are the Sidonese woman, a Gentile, and Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. And this arouses the opposition to a fever pitch. Now, Nazareth was on the brow of a cliff overlooking the Jezreel Valley, and they want to toss him over the cliff in verses 23 through 29. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, here's a drawing of first century Nazareth, and you can see the Jezreel Valley off in the distance there. In this picture, I'm standing at Megiddo looking across the Jezreel Valley back at modern Nazareth, and there's that hilly, cliffy area that we're talking about. Here I'm standing on the edge of that cliff with Nazareth directly behind me and the Jezreel Valley in front of me. Now I'm going to turn my eye to the right 90 degrees. There you can get an idea of this cliff hilly area. There's plenty of areas along this hill where if you were tossed off the hill, you would suffer very terrible injuries and death. So they want to push him over a cliff somewhere in that area. But we see in Luke 4:30, there's a display of power. But passing through their midst, he went his way. It's a display of power because he passed right through them. He didn't run, he passed through them. He didn't run away from them or he didn't hurry. There's no element of hurry or concern in verse 40. This is an example of sovereign control. It is not his time to die. His hour to die has not yet come. All right, well, I see, let me black that out. Okay, I see that I'm 2 minutes over. I'm 2 minutes over my time limit, so I'm going to call it quits right here, and we'll see you next session. We'll pick it up at section 46 as Jesus moves to Capernaum. So thanks so much for being our students. We trust that these lessons in the life of the Messiah are a great blessing to your life. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.